So we just had 4th of July. My family and I moved up here around 2000. I moved up 2010, end of 2010. We were separated for a little while just because we were trying to sell our house in Oregon. And then my family came up in 2011. And so our first summer here was, first 4th of July here was shocking to us, like shock and awe, you know? Because down in Oregon, basically what we thought was like celebration was like firecrackers, you know, like little poppets and things like that, little spinny things. Like. And then we moved up to our neighborhood, and it's just insanity, like many of your neighborhoods, just like a war zone. And it's super fun, unless you're a dog, or you like to go to bed early because you hate fun. So we love 4th of July. Do you know how the 4th of July fireworks tradition got started? You know how that? Well, I read this on the internet, so it must be true. Before the Declaration of Independence was even signed, John Adams envisioned fireworks as a part of the festivities. The first commemorative Independence Day fireworks were set off on July 4, 1777. Most early fireworks were simply repurposed military munitions fired for entertainment. So blowing stuff up has been a good, clean American fun for centuries. I mean, I think we all have an inner pyro, don't we? By the way, Ben Izzard, who was up here giving announcements, he literally almost burned his house down on the 4th of July, which is kind of funny but kind of scary. And you got to put your embers out when you clean up your neighborhood and put it in the trash can. And so they wake up to smoke, and their trash can is like on fire in their garage, thankfully not next to the wall. And so they put it out, and apparently the Izzards spent the night at their neighbor's house in the cul-de-sac. And I see some of their neighbors here who were part of that fun. That's great. Speaking of Ben Izzard, I also found this on the internet, and I dedicate it to him. The original Brexit, July 4, 1776, because he's from England. You've got to enjoy the irony of the Englishman almost burning his house down with fireworks on 4th of July, celebrating American independence. That's well done, Ben. Good job. I'm sorry for your family. The spirit of independence runs very deep in our country's history. You may have heard the term rugged individualism, used to describe Americans, rugged individualism. And while there are some strengths that come from rugged individualism, there are serious downsides too. Probably the worst is that self-sufficiency runs completely counter to the Christian life. Self-sufficiency runs completely counter to the Christian life. So we're in this short series called Teach Us to Pray, looking at this pattern of prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, teaching us how to pray. Prayer is in itself looking outside of yourself to God. It's the very opposite of self-sufficiency. The Christian life is one of God dependency. And so far in this prayer, we've seen that relationship is at the heart of prayer. As we're told to address, Jesus' disciples are told to address God as Father. So relationship is at the very heart of prayer. Relationship and reverence in heaven. He's transcendent. He's above and beyond. He's glorious. So relationship, reverence. And then last week, Lindsay Kennedy was preaching, and he noted that he covered the phrase, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And now we come to this next phrase in the prayer, very short, and this is all we're going to look at today and unpack this. Give us this day our daily bread. This is an absolute repudiation of self-sufficiency. Rugged individualism says, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can do it. You have the inherent potential in you. You can meet your own needs. And Jesus says, depend on God for every need. You see the difference? So there's lots of blessings in America, lots of things I love about America. Spirit of spiritual independence is not one of them. Or we say, well, we can just do what we want and meet our own needs. And Jesus says, completely opposite, completely different. No, you don't meet your own needs. You depend on God to meet your every need. This really is the heart of what's being expressed here. Depend on God for every need. In this phrase, give us this day our daily bread. And it's grounded in two truths. Number one, that God is our provider. And number two, that we are his dependent children, if you're his disciple, Jesus' disciple. So I want to look at both of these truths in turn. So the first is, number one, God is our provider. So let's talk about that. You see that in the very first phrase, give us. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray to the Father, give us, which means God is what? It means God is a giver. It means God is a provider. Now, if you've been walking with Jesus for some time, if you're a Christian, then this might sound like a no-brainer to you. Of course God is our provider. But we also should admit that it's actually a struggle to continuously live with a conviction that God is our provider, because we so naturally resort to self-sufficiency, don't we? Unless we really get ourselves in a bind or in a pinch, and then we actually realize then that we need God. Some kind of trial comes into our life. And now we realize, oh, I actually need God. I've been operating sort of like, I've got this and I can handle this. All of a sudden, you get hit by something in life and, oh, now I need God. Now, thankfully, God is gracious and he's not going to say, well, you weren't paying attention to me, so I'm not going to pay attention to you. If you repent, if you turn around, you say, no, God, I'm realizing now that I actually need you. God is gracious and he will listen to you as we put our trust in him. So we usually resort to self-sufficiency, and Jesus is saying, no, you actually need to look to God, your Father, as your provider and be dependent on him. Now, if you remember all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, we were just in the book of Genesis. So very back, very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God creates Adam and Eve. And how does he create them? In a state of independence or a state of dependence? A state of dependence. They're dependent on him. He makes a home for them in a garden. And he says to the man, if you remember Genesis 2:16, you may surely eat of how many trees? Every tree except for one. You may surely eat of every tree. So God is providing for his people. They don't lack anything. God is their provider. They are dependent on him. And if you notice, God is not stingy. He doesn't hold out on them. That's Satan's accusation. God actually, if he wanted you to be happy, he would let you eat of this one tree, but he's holding out on you. So Satan paints God as stingy, as close-fisted, whose fingers you have to pry apart to give you good things. And that is not the picture that the Bible gives us of what God is like. He's not stingy. He's compassionate and he's generous. But instead of living in childlike dependence on God, Adam and Eve chose rebellious independence from God. And they ran away from him, and so did everyone after them. Sin is like a declaration of independence. Sin is like a spiritual declaration of independence from God. We're like rebellious teenagers who wanted to untether ourselves from our Father, who we thought was just messing with us and who was interfering with our good plans. And so this is what brought death into the world. This is what brought death and brokenness and hurt and pain into our lives, because we ran away like rebellious children, declaring our independence from a good God, from a good Father. We ran away from the very source of life. But the good news of the Bible, the gospel, is that God is rich in mercy. And though we were dead in transgressions and sins, separated and alienated from the life of God, God sent his Son Jesus to rescue us from our sinful lives of independence and make us children of God, who would be dependent on our Father once again. Let's look again at what John's gospel says. I read this a couple weeks ago, John 1, verses 11 to 13. John, the gospel writer, says this in chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. He, that is Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that is, who trusted in him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the flesh, nor the will of man. So not a natural physical birth again, but a rebirth, a spiritual birth, born of God. Born of God, so that we who were rebels, so that we who are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says, can now, instead of being children of wrath, can become children of God, known and loved by God, belonging to him, where he's our Father. So, if Jesus died to make us children of God, then he teaches us to look at him as Father. He teaches us to view God, our Father, as our provider. And if that's true, then that means then we are what? We are his children. We are dependent children. We're not just his children. We are dependent children, dependent on him. So as I said a couple weeks ago, our primary relationship to God, if you are a disciple of Jesus, not just a general human being without faith in Jesus Christ, but if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then your primary relationship to God is as a child to a father. And now, knowing God as Father, we are called to gladly Now, I say gladly renounce because renounce sounds kind of like a negative thing. Gladly renounce our independence from him and live in childlike dependence on him. And this is the fundamental challenge of the Christian life. If you're following Jesus, this is the fundamental challenge. Will we trust God like children trust their parents? Will we depend on God daily for our every need? Last week, I was in California visiting family. And my kids naturally trusted Lindsay, my wife, and me to take care of them. Like they didn't worry about, they didn't purchase the plane tickets. They weren't looking for airfares. They weren't concerned about that. They weren't thinking, where's my next meal coming from? Where am I going to sleep tonight? all of that stuff was taken care of for them by their parents because we love them. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, they're not just blobs on the floor. They have some responsibilities. They had to pack their suitcases. They're old enough to do that now. They had to stand in the security line, which was like Disneyland. The person with a sign was like, end of the line here. It just kept moving. And we're just like, where does this line end? It took us like 35, 40 minutes to get through the security line. My kids are there with me, so they have some responsibilities, but they're not worried about their life. They're trusting their parents to take care of them. Through it all, they're trusting their parents to take care of them. And similarly, you and I have responsibilities in life too, but we're also called to depend on God to meet our needs. God is a good father, the one to whom we should look with trust, with expectation that he will care for us. If you have in your mind the picture of God as stingy and as begrudging, someone you have to convince through good behavior and church attendance and Bible reading and religious activities that you're good enough so that maybe he will bless you and open his tight-fisted hand, then you've got God all wrong. You've got him wrong. You've inherited that from somewhere. You made it up in your mind. It's not in the Bible. Listen to what Jesus says about the Father in Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, who are evil, speaking to his disciples, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So what's Jesus saying? His point is that if sinful human fathers, that's what when he says evil, he means he's recognizing the general sinfulness of humanity. And notice he says you, he's not including himself in this. He's without sin. So if sinful human fathers, I'm one of them, can give good gifts to their children, how much more should we expect our Heavenly Father, who is completely without sin, who is absolutely righteous and holy and never does anything wrong, how much more should we expect him to give us good things? You've heard the phrase, Father knows best, I assume? That's what Jesus is saying. Our Father knows best. He knows what's best for us and will always and only give us what's good for us. You know, not long ago, when actually it was around the time that Lindsay and I first moved up here, our washing machine broke. And our clothes were coming out with grease on them. And if you know me, I'm not handy at all. All I could figure was probably the ball bearings. It's all about ball bearings these days. You know, from like the agitator valves and the engine shaft there inside your washing machine? Something happened and the clothes were coming out black with grease on them. And I literally have no idea what to do. And so I just, desperation move. And I usually don't do this, but I just put on Facebook. Anyone know how to fix a washing machine? It wasn't like, hey, I need your help to tell me. I want to know if you can do it and maybe come over to my house. That's kind of what I had in my mind. And I was stressed out because we didn't have any money to buy a new one. I'm not going to put it on a credit card. Now, I realized that a washing machine is not a need for survival. Now, that's maybe debatable if you ask parents, but I was just envisioning us with the old washboard in the bathtub, and we could do that. So it's not a need. But I just said to the Lord, I said, God, I literally have no idea what to do about this. We don't have money in the bank to buy a washing machine. Would you help? Would you help us? And a couple days later, at church, a friend who had seen my post on Facebook said, she asked me, so did you figure out how to fix your washing machine? And I said, are you insane? No, I don't know how to fix my washing machine. And I didn't say that. I just said, no, I haven't figured it out. I don't know what to do. And somebody I knew, a guy I knew, not well, he overheard her asked this question to me. He said, what's wrong with your washing machine? I said, it's the ball bearings. It's broken. It's broken is what I said. And he goes, oh, so you need a washing machine? I have one in storage. It's just sitting there. You can have it. And I was like, that's amazing. That's awesome. So we got his washer and we used it for like 8 years. It was awesome. And this was just evidence to me that God knows how to give gifts to his children. That's not even a necessity. I couldn't pray, Lord, I need for survival a washing machine. But I can say, Lord, it'd be great to have a washing machine. I don't know what to do. Would you help me? And this friend just so happens to ask me at the moment that this guy here who I know, who just so happens to own an extra washing machine and is in his storage unit, hears that and asks me about it and says, you can have a washing machine. Our Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to his children. Now notice here in Matthew 6:11, Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread. He means like literal bread, food. Now, I think for many of us, there are hungry people on the east side. That's why there are food banks here. There are hungry people. I would just guess, demographically speaking, most of us here have ample food. Most of us are not going to sleep worried about where our next meal is going to come from. And even if the pantry was empty, I would know what food bank to go to. But you got to think about this first century crowd that Jesus is speaking to. A lot of these are day laborers who get paid at the end of the day. Like, they have literally nothing. And there are many people in our world who live this way, so it's much easier, probably natural, for them to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, than it is for me, who has ample provision, just like you. But daily bread, while I do think Jesus means literal food here, can also, by implication, mean all of our daily needs, whether physical, emotional, spiritual needs that we feel, that we ask God to meet our daily needs. And when the disciples heard this about this phrase, daily bread, you know what they would have thought of? They would have thought of the book of Exodus. They would have thought of the time after God had redeemed his people, Israel, out of slavery from Egypt, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, and they rebelled against him. And so as a punishment, as a discipline, they wander in the desert for 40 years till that disobedient generation dies off, and then he eventually brings his people into the promised land. And do you know he fed them in the 40 years of the wilderness? What's there to eat out in the desert? Dirt and lizards? I don't know. Nothing. There's nothing there. And so God provides bread from heaven. They called it manna. He provides bread from heaven during their years of the wilderness. And he says this in Exodus, this is what Exodus 16 says, verses 4 and 5, giving instructions to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall, I missed a page here, and the people shall go, I'm going to turn this page here, go out and gather a day's portion every day, a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Why? Because the Sabbath was a day, the seventh day, the Saturday, it was the day that they're supposed to rest. It was a command of the Lord. So each day you're only supposed to gather as much as you need for that one day, and then on the sixth day you gather twice as much because you're not going out to do work to gather the bread on the Sabbath. So the Lord tells them only gather each day. So think daily bread. This is their daily bread. So this is in the minds of the disciples as Jesus is teaching them to pray for their daily bread. And God says he's going to do this to test them. And what sort of test? Will they trust him to provide for their needs every day? Now, part of this test too, they're commanded not to keep any of it overnight. So verses 19 to 20 of Exodus 16 say, and Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. He's like, you didn't listen to me. God said, don't store it up. They're storing up. Why are they storing up? They're trying to hoard the bread because they don't trust God to provide for them tomorrow. God says, I want you to trust me for your needs today. And then when tomorrow comes, I'm going to provide for you. Now read this in context of Matthew chapter 6 and all about the anxiety and enough. Every day has enough trouble of its own. Like, worrying about tomorrow is not going to get you anywhere. There's a conveyor belt of troubles and there's a conveyor belt of mercies that are new every morning for you. And so this is the context in which Jesus is speaking. The history of Israel, God is faithful. He asks his people to trust him for their daily provision, right? But they try to hoard it. Now, hoarding isn't something only psychologically troubled people do who end up with their own reality TV show. Hoarding is something we all do because we're tempted to trust the provision more than the provider. So we keep more than we need. We all hoard in different ways, different resources, different things. Now, to be sure, there's wisdom in saving. There's wisdom in saving resources. There's wisdom in saving money. Proverbs 21:20 says, the wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. So the wise are actually saving their resources, and fools are just, if you want to sort of like paraphrase, they're just spending. They're just spending without thought. And the wise are actually saving. So the Bible upholds wisdom of saving. But the question that we need to ask ourselves as Americans who think about retirement plans, and retirement's a very new concept, by the way. That is not, you know what retirement is, traditionally speaking? It's you get old, you get too old to work, and you live with your kids, and they take care of you. That's the retirement plan. And I'm not saying that's the way it has to be here if God gives you financial means, but I'm just saying that we can get to the point where we begin. So here's the question that I think we should ask ourselves. I'm not sure it's easy to answer is, when does wise saving turn into faithless hoarding? I can't answer that question for you. I need to figure that out for myself. You need to figure out, when does wise saving turn into faithless hoarding? When does it become like the Israelites trying to store up because I don't trust God for tomorrow? I don't know, but that's something that we have to wrestle with. I think it comes down to ultimately what you are trusting in, ultimately. Do you trust the provider or the provision? Do you trust the provider more than the provision? For me, it's easier to find my security in the provision, how much money I have in the bank, versus the provider who gives me the money in the first place. Is your job your security or the one who gave you your job? Do you trust in your abilities to provide for you, the talents that you have, the gifts that you employ at work? Do you trust your abilities to provide for you or the one who gave you those abilities? Listen, your job, your money, and your abilities can all vanish in a moment of time. It could be a company layoff. It could be a car crash. It could be a cancer diagnosis. Those things can vanish. They're uncertain. What is your trust in? This is why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, now stop. This is what I tell my kids. When you see rich in the Bible, think us. Don't think them who are higher than us, who drive nicer cars than us, who have nicer homes than us. We are the rich of the world. Comparatively, globally, we are rich. So when you read rich, this is to you and to me. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, that is, don't be arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Why not on the previous one? Why not on riches? Because they're uncertain. Why on God? Because he is certain. He's a sure foundation who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So when Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, he's teaching us to trust our provider, not just the provision. God is the provider. And if we learn to trust the provider more than the provision, we wouldn't be so anxious about our lives. I'm speaking to myself too. I need this just as much as anyone else. We wouldn't be so anxious about our lives if we learned to trust the provider. We'd be like the birds, right? Jesus says in Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? That's not hard to understand what he's saying. You are much more valuable to God than the birds. And look at them. And my argument is, well, they don't care. Yeah, the birds, and I have this. Missing the point. The point is God feeds the birds. And he cares about you a lot more than he cares about the birds. Now listen, the birds aren't passive. They're not lazy. They get up early and they work hard. Likewise, we get up early and we work hard, and when the paycheck comes in, we don't exalt ourselves and pat ourselves on the back and think we're so awesome and look what I've achieved. No, we thank God in humble gratitude because he's the one taking care of us. You have the job you have because God gave you the talents and God opened a door for you to get the job, which is why human pride is just ridiculous in the face of who God is and what he does. There's not a millimeter to stand on as a podium for your pride. When you realize that God is good from beginning to end, he doesn't owe you anything, and he gives you all good things. So we thank God in humble gratitude because he's the one taking care of us. God's our provider, and we are his dependent children. But then the question comes to my mind, well, how do we know then if we're living in childlike trust? How do we know? Now, there's a lot that could be said, but let me just give you three evidences of childlike trust that we should think through. And the first one is regular prayer for provision. If we are living in childlike trust, then we will see regular prayer for provision in our lives because prayer is an expression of dependence. If you're not regularly praying for God to meet your needs, whether financial, physical, emotional, you name it, then you're living in self-sufficiency. You are living in a state of spiritual independence, which you were never created for, which is where your anxiety comes from. Because you're seeking to live detached from the source of security of all life, God himself. Now, I wish I could say that I always trusted God to provide, but I don't. Which is why I say I need this as much as, no, never see me up here if I'm telling you things, even with forcefulness behind my voice. I'm not angry. This is the way I talk. Sorry. I need this as much as you need it. Because when I started working on this message, I dropped my car off at the auto shop for repair. My car was leaking oil, and I walked up to the coffee shop, and I sat down, and I started working on this message. And then a few hours goes by, and the mechanic calls me, and it turns out both of our cars, not just mine, but our family van as well, needs massive repair work, like massive, like thousands of dollars. And I felt my stress just ratcheting up as the conversation was going on. And I look at my screen and it says, give us this day our daily bread. And I thought, you know what? God is gracious to me to not let me get up here and speak these things detached from real life understanding. I didn't know head gaskets cost $3,000. Where are they? Aren't they just a small piece? I'm not a mechanic. Ball bearings. They're somewhere down there, and they got to disassemble this stupid thing to get to it. That car, and then my other car, I'm going, what am I going to do? So when you're stressed about provision, I just think it helps to, number one, go back and reread stories of the Bible, reflect on them, who is God, remind yourself of who God is, and then review your own history and your time with God and what he's done in your own life, because that's where some of the strength, because now it's very tangible to me. I've seen God do this. And so I'm not going to retell the story of our first house that Lindsay and I lived in. I guess I've told it a couple of times. It was a wreck. It was dirty. And we were both naive enough to allow me to pick the house out while she was in Montana getting ready for the wedding. Like, now, I don't like buy anything at the grocery store without checking with her now. Like, send her a picture. This one? And I rented a house without her. And so this house is dirty, and there's mold in the windowsill. I think it had a squishy toilet seat when we first moved in. You know, those padded ones, which are just gross. And the bathroom floor was carpeted. The landlord would do almost nothing for us, but he actually did take the carpet out, because I was like, we can't move in unless you take this carpet out of the bathroom, because that's just disgusting. So we lived in this house for about a year, and then my mother-in-law came, and she's like, this house smells really bad. And Lindsay was like, thankfully, maybe my mom will convince Tom that we need, because it was a cheap house. I wanted to live in a house because I lived in apartments for years. I just wanted a yard, wanted to be able to mow my grass. And then the sign that we should have not moved in was that there was a sump pump in the basement to pump out water so it was really wet. And so our duffel bags and books and all the stuff that we were storing in the basement were growing mold. They were like fuzzy. We went down there. And so we're like, yeah, we got to get out of here. So now I'm like, okay, I'm going to clarify this. I was praying for a house. God does not owe me a house. God doesn't owe me anything. So we couldn't find a house within our price range, because this is when we first married, had like almost no money. The house we were renting was $500. It was like 2-bedroom, 800 square foot house. $500. We could maybe bump it up to like between $600 and $700. That was kind of our range. And like all that was available in that range was like crack houses, like just the condition of our current house. And so we had scoured, you know, looking for houses. And so this was on a Sunday. We determined that on Monday morning, she was going to go to the apartment complex and rent, sign a lease for an apartment. And so again, God doesn't owe me a house. It was just my, Lord, I would love to live in a house where we can have some space and not have people, you know, walking above us and whatnot and being loud in these cheap apartment complexes. And so Sunday afternoon, we were like, well, we should go to like small group. We weren't connected super well in the church, and we thought this is really important that we should get connected to a small group, at least try it out. So we went to one, and it was awkward. Wasn't a great connection. And so during the awkward sort of prayer request, we don't know anyone. They're like, do you guys have anything you want to pray about? We're like, yeah, we need to find a non-dirty, mold-infested house to live in somewhere, you know, and we'd love prayer for a place. And so I'm thinking, I just threw it out, because we already know what we're going to do tomorrow morning. We're planning on driving home from that small group, going home and hanging out. They're not going anywhere else. We're not doing any more house hunting, but they've decided to pray, Lord, would you just give them a great house that's perfect for them? And in my spirit, to my shame, I'm like, that's really nice of them. That's not going to happen. Because if we're driving home, we're going to go to sleep and we're going to wake up and drive to the apartment complex. But it's sure sweet that they prayed for us. That's really nice. So we drive home from the small group, and my neighbor's out mowing his lawn. And I had talked to him, and I was just moseyed over, and I just said, hey, how you doing, Kevin? And so we start talking. He's like, what are you guys up to? I was like, well, our house is dirty and mold infested. We need to move. And he says, where are you moving? I was like, well, tomorrow morning, we're going to rent an apartment over in West Salem. No, I'd really like to live in a house. And he's like, what price range? I was like, somewhere between $600 and $700, preferably. And he goes, you should rent our house. We have a house down on Court Street near downtown Salem for $650. Do you want to rent it? And I was like, let's go check it out. And so the next day, we checked it out, and we rented it by the end of that week. It was insane. Because God is generous, and he cares. Again, it's not a need. It wasn't even my prayer. I was laughing that they were praying for us, because that's not going to happen. But guess what? It happened, because my neighbor just so happened to be mowing his lawn when we pulled into our driveway, and he just so happened to ask what's going on, and he just so happened to have a house that fit what we needed, or wanted. want it, not even need it. Because God is generous. God is not tight-fisted. He loves his children, and he's generous. And if he's generous toward us, then another sign of childlike trust in us is going to be generosity. It's going to be generosity. Hoarding comes from a lack of trust in God. Hoarding comes from a lack of trust in God. Generosity is the exact opposite of hoarding. It's a concrete expression of your trust in him. Here's your homework assignment for the week is read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. People ask me what I think about tithing, what I think about giving. I don't see 10% in the New Testament. What I see is principles of generosity and faithfulness and faithful stewardship in giving, and particularly in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And there's this amazing promise, super challenging to us, but 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Do you notice the word all? And in the Greek, that word every is the same Greek word for all. But it makes more sense to say every good work, not all good work. So having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He's talking about material provision. He's inspiring them and encouraging them and calling them to give faithfully for the offering that he's going to come and he's going to collect and they're going to deliver to the poor saints who are suffering in Jerusalem. And then just a couple verses down in verse 11, he says, "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." So do you understand that when you're generous with what God has given you, whether you give to the church, whether you give to World Vision, World Relief, mission work around the world, then it produces in the hearts of God's people thanksgiving, which results in glory to God. So God gives us the gospel, produces gratitude in us. Gratitude inspires us and moves us toward a life of generosity. And then when we give generously, then it re-inspires gratitude and it results in glory to God. So it's this beautiful interconnectedness of God's generosity toward us, rippling through us toward generosity to others, where thanksgiving and glory goes to God. God gives us what we need and then some so that we can be generous to others. Now, the third thing we should note is contentment. Contentment is another evidence of childlike trust in your life. If we depend on God daily to meet our needs, we'll find ourselves content in Christ and not ruled by the incessant craving for more. It's just incessant, isn't it? But Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content." Is that hard for you to read that? It's hard for me. I'm like, what? Paul, you're going to be content with food and clothing? You mean you don't need the updated kitchen to be happy, Paul? You don't need the newer car? With the new system, you don't need the newest iPhone to be content? You're telling me that with food and clothing, you're content? I'm not sure as a wealthy American I'm there yet where I can say that I'm content. How can he say that? Because usually what we think is, well, once I get this thing, then I'll be settled. Then I'll be happy. And then you get that thing, and then what? Then if I get this thing, then I'll be happy. And then you get that, and you're like, if I get this thing, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be content. And it just goes on and on and on. How in the world can Paul say that he's content with food and clothing? Well, he explains this, at least part of it, to us in Philippians chapter 4. Well-known verses, 11 to 13. He's basically talking about how the Philippians partnered with him and supported him in ministry, and he's praising them for that. But lest they think he's looking for another gift, verse 11, he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound." That is, to have very little or to have a lot. "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." See, because for us, our contentment is usually attached to our circumstances. Hard circumstances, no contentment. Better circumstances, more contentment. And we assume perfect circumstances, which never is going to happen, perfect contentment. And Paul says, that's not how it works. I've learned how to be low and how to abound. I've learned how to face hunger, which means the saints aren't always filled. God always gives you what you need to get through and do his will. lest we think so. So Paul was praying, I'm sure, give us this day our daily bread, and yet there were times when he hungered. So is there a contradiction with Jesus? No, because God is meeting his daily needs and what he gives Paul to be content in Christ. He says, I've learned this. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, don't read things out of context, right? Is he saying he can bench press 1,000 pounds? That's not what he's saying. So, if I say I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I'm going to go fix my washing machine and my dishwasher. No, you can't. You need Josh King or you need YouTube. You need some help. So he's saying, what are all things for Paul? All things are learning how to be content in any and every circumstance. That's the all things. And content in every circumstance through Christ. How? How is that possible through Christ? Well, you go down to verse 19, and there's this amazing promise that he gives to them, to the Philippian church, which is for all of God's people. And my God will supply every need of yours. 80% of them? God's going to cover your 70%. You make up a 30%. No, my God will cover and supply every need of yours. Out of what? According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So what is this saying? If you know God, if you know Jesus Christ, and you've embraced him as your Savior, and you've embraced his gospel, this good news that he died to forgive you of your sins and to reconcile you to God, then now God has become your Father. And your Father, through Jesus, is committed to taking care of your every need. And here's the good news. He has inexhaustible resources to do it. He has inexhaustible resources. That's what according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus means. Inexhaustible. That's how you can be content. Because all that you need, and it may not be money, it just may be some sense of like I'm okay. Like life is going to be okay. I'm hurting now. I'm feeling lack now. But in Christ, I have all that I need. Christ is enough for me. We're going to sing that. Christ is enough for me. That's the conviction. So do you know Jesus today? Do you know Jesus? Are you confident that God is for you and will take care of you right now and on into eternity? Do you have the settledness of your soul that you have all that you need? Or are you running your lane in life in spiritual independence from God, suffering anxiety and pride and thinking that all the world is on your shoulders? It doesn't have to be that way. And it shouldn't be that way. Today, you can be sure that you're known by God, loved by God, and will be cared for God now and on into eternity by confessing your sins to Jesus and saying, I need forgiveness. I know that I've lived my life wrongly before you, God, and I want your forgiveness. And you put your trust in Jesus and you follow him. And he gives you complete and full forgiveness. And he welcomes you into his family. And now he calls you daughter. Now he calls you son. And now you have the commitment of God written down here, proclaimed by Jesus and the apostles, that he loves you, that he cares for you, and he will meet your every need day after day as we look to him. So will we look to God in childlike trust? And will we express it through things like regular prayer and generosity and growth and contentment in Christ? My prayer for me, my prayer for you is that God would give us grace to look to him to meet our daily needs. Let's pray. So Father, I am thankful for your word toward us. I'm thankful that you are good to us, that you're generous, that you're kind, that you're not stingy. Lord, if we're honest, there are many things in life. And oftentimes for us, it's maybe more health things where we feel like we really need some help health-wise. And we bring those things to you, God. But we also know that even if not everything turns out in our circumstances the way that we want it to turn out, that you're faithful to us and that you will give us the resources according to your riches and glory that are in Christ Jesus to sustain us and to help us. And Lord, should we even pass away and die young, if we're in Christ, then we have life. Then we have life. That's not to say there isn't trouble and trials and many tears in this life, but it is to say that you are faithful and that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. You're good and you're generous. Help us to look to you. God, give us this day our daily bread, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.